Which will be the sermon text this morning, Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Psalm 92. And we have been in the Psalms for the month of November. And Lord willing, on coming Sunday, we will get back into the Gospel of John. We are going through the Gospel of John, that wonderful, wonderful Gospel. Again, I invite you to come back tonight. If you can't come, maybe pick it up on sermon audio later on. Incredible passage. Psalm Exodus 35 and into Exodus 36 about the building of the tabernacle and the artists that God chose. And you know what the most interesting thing? In Exodus 35 is the first place in the Bible that God gave someone the Holy Spirit. He gave the artist, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to do the work of building the tabernacle. It's the first place we see that in the Bible. But this morning, we're looking at Psalm 92, and it's a psalm for Sunday. It's a psalm for the Sabbath, and it's a, like all the psalms, it's wonderful, and it helps us because we need so badly to be reminded of this glorious day of the week that we come and we gather. We're commanded to come. We're commanded to come and worship our great God corporately. There's no greater day in the week. They're all wonderful. But the most wonderful day of the week is the Lord's Day in which we come and we worship Him. It'll tell you a whole lot about a person. A whole lot if they make the Lord's Day a priority in their lives. Speaks volumes about you as a believer in the priority that we put on it. In this psalm, in the most Reformed circles and in some others, there's an ongoing debate. It's an ongoing debate about the right way to observe the Lord's Day. And it's a good debate. I like it. I like getting in that debate. And some see it as an extension of the Jewish Sabbath. And the Puritan view of the Lord's Day is, you know, that's what you do. You rest in the Lord. You worship. Of course, even in the Puritan view, they believe there's exceptions for medical folks, doctors, nurses, policemen, firemen, things that have to be tended to, but that's pretty much it. But that's the Puritan view. Others, they see Sunday as a day for Christian worship, but it doesn't forbid other activities, like, I won't get into the list, but it doesn't forbid other activities. And this view is sometimes called the continental view, the continental view of the Sabbath. But whatever the right answer to that debate, and you have to come up with that on in your discernment of reading Scripture, and because it's the day that God has given us, so it's really, you know, the elders, we'll hold you to Sunday morning all day long. And we've removed people from membership here over the years for lack of attendance on Sunday morning. We've excommunicated them from the church because they were members and they didn't come for an extended amount of time. And so we hold that very seriously. You, at the minimum, you need to be here on Sunday morning. And you know, we get sick, stay at home if you're sick, go on vacation, that's great. But the norm is we worship. God's commanded us to do that. But when we look at this, there's little disagreement, I believe, among the believers that the Sunday is a day that we worship God. And the psalm that we are looking at is the only one in the Psalter that is specifically designated for the Sabbath. This is the only one. We've been talking about Thanksgiving psalms quite a bit, and this one has some Thanksgiving in it as well. But it is designed for Sunday. And it's very important. It's very important because if you are raising your children and you're laying that foundation, how they will view the Lord's Day. So these little kids, I'm old enough to know that you're going to blink, and these little kids are going to be adults. They're going to be taller than you, and they're going to be adults one day. And how will we help them? How will we help our children and our grandchildren formulate their foundation on their view, their biblical view of the Lord's Day? Will it be a priority in their life? It's very important. It's essential. It's essential. So I start by asking the question, how do you approach the Lord's Day? How do you approach Sunday? So each of you, you're thinking right now, how do I approach Sunday? Do you think of it as a day that you got to go to church, but the duties of it and what you want to get it over as soon as possible so you can spend the rest of the day with your family or get more enjoyable things accomplished? So do you think of it like that? Yeah, I know I should do it. I know I should go. But you're already thinking, what am I going to do this afternoon? What's going to be fun for me? Or do you think of it as a precious day given to you by God in which you can learn about Him, you can praise Him? So the big question is Sunday for you a trial, a burdensome trial, or is it a treat? Is it a treat? You look forward to it, and it's really the treat of the week that I can get and go corporately worship God with my family. Someone wrote, is it a delight? Is the Lord's Day a great delight in my life? Or is it a burdensome duty? Is it a burdensome duty that I know I gotta do it? What is a great delight for you? So you have to work out that in your life. No one can answer those questions but you. Do you see it as a delight in God that I get to do this? Or is it duty? Is it duty? Derek Kidner, in his book on the Psalms, said, the song of the Sabbath is proof enough If such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship, a holy convocation, and intended to be a delight rather than a burden. Of course, we know the rabbis made it into a burden, but Jesus opposed that, reminding them that the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath, in Mark 2. So Sunday should be a time for, truly, Sunday should be a time of celebration. Celebration of God in a day of thanksgiving. Every Sunday, not just Thanksgiving Day, but every Sunday that we live throughout the year is a day of thanksgiving. Because we come and we praise Him. We sing these wonderful hymns and songs, and we praise Him with thanksgiving that He has redeemed us. He has saved us from our sin. And we have that great comfort to know. We know that in the United States, in this year alone, I think it's 2 million people will die in the United States from cancer, COVID, heart disease, diabetes. In 2021, around 2 million people in those 12 months will leave the earth. They will leave the earth. And the comfort that we have as believers and as Christians and those that are saved to know when our time comes, when our time comes and our heart stops beating and we leave these bodies, we will be with God forevermore. Folks, that's a reason for thanksgiving, because we know everyone dies. No one lives forever upon this earth in this flesh. And to know, to have that knowledge to know when we leave, we go to heaven to be with our God, and to know that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We come and we thank God that our sin has been atoned for. Like I said, you don't come to church when you're sick. Take a vacation. But your norm should be, if your heart is right before God, I can't wait to go and hear the scripture taught, hear the hymn sung, and worship my God, and I'm able to be with the other believers, the other followers of Christ. It's a great delight. And so this doesn't mean that we're not to praise God the other days of a week as well. Of course we are. The Masoretes, they had an interesting way of doing this. They were the Jewish scholars from 6 to 10 B.C., A.D., I should say. And the way they did it, they had specific assignments for different psalms. And on the first day, Sunday, of course this is the Jewish scholars, Psalm 24 was their psalm. And on Monday was Psalm 48, Tuesday Psalm 82, Wednesday Psalm 114, Thursday Psalm 81, Friday Psalm 93, Saturday Psalm 92. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about Psalm 92. It's a great song. He wrote, how good it is to thank the Lord and praise to you, Most High accord, to show your love with morning light and tell your faithfulness each night. Yeah, yea, good it is your praise to sing and all our sweetest music bring. And all of our sweetest music bring. Preparing our hearts for Sundays. His hymn stresses the goodness of praising God constantly. The goodness of praising our great God constantly. It's not easy to outline the psalm. You can outline it. Continual praise, the first four verses. Heedless arrogance, verses 5 through 9. Endless vitality, the last verses. It ends in a great way. But as we look at this, at this psalm this morning, the first thing I want you to write down, if you're taking notes, number one is, it is good to praise God. It is good to worship our great God. The first verse establishes the theme for the psalm. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good. It is good to do this. So we ask the question, why is it good to praise God? Well, God declares worship to be good. Turn to Genesis 1. I want to show you. He reminds us in Genesis 1. We're simply doing what he said. When he observed what he had done. So in Genesis 1, in verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. He saw that it was good. And then you see down in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. The earth brought forth vegetation. Down in verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with so the waters swarm according to their kinds, and to every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground and according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was evening, and then there was morning, the sixth day. So we're right in the theme of God and his creator. We talked about that last week. He's creator, and God saw what he created, and he said, it's good. This is good, he said. We also see here God is good because it is good for us. He said in verse 4, because it makes us glad. It makes us glad. Spurgeon had an interesting way of putting this. He said that praise of God is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right to be praised. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. And it is his right to be worshipped. It is his right to be praised. Emotionally, Spurgeon said, for it is pleasant to the heart. Absolutely, it's pleasant for our emotions. We would come and we would worship our great God. And practically, Spurgeon said, for it leads others to render the same homage. Practically. And that's what we are to do as believers. We're to invite people. We're to gather them. We're to share the gospel. We're to disciple and say, why don't you come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you too be saved and come be a worshiper with me to worship our great God. So practically it's right. Luther called it delightful, precious. Martin Luther said, come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil. Worshiping our God is glorious. It's the reasonable thing to do. How can you argue it? It's the reasonable thing to do that I will set aside time one day a week. And this is what we do. We go and we worship our Redeemer, our great God. The second thing, if you're taking notes, we enjoy him. Let me ask another question. Does the thought of praising God seem boring to you? You really need to think on this question, because it might be true. It may not be true, but it might be true. And so you should look piercingly into your soul, into your heart, and ask that question of yourself. Does the thought of coming and worshiping God, is it boring to you? Is it boring? You should know it's why you're created. The catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that enjoyment is important. For they go together. They go together. So we need to ask of ourselves that question, do I enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? Do I enjoy worshiping him? And do I enjoy learning of him? Do I enjoy serving him? When you give and you get your checkbook out and you write to a missionary or whatever of his in service to him, does it bring delight to you? Like, I can do this. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing to invest in the kingdom. It should bring joy to you. Again, I'm preaching on Exodus 35 and 36 tonight. And those people, we know so much about the Israelites, but they'd come to the point where they had to say, stop giving. You've brought so much. We don't need any more. Stop giving. And they just wanted to keep bringing it. So Moses said, hold up. You brought so much. We have all we need for the tabernacle. And they just wanted to give and give and give. Well, what a heart. What a heart. One writer wrote, does Christian hedonism put man's pleasure above God's glory? No. It puts man's pleasure in God's glory. Our quest is not merely joy. It is joy in God. And there's no way for a Christian to consciously manifest the infinite worth and beauty of God without delighting in him. He wrote, it's better to say that we pursue our joy in God than to simply that we pursue God. I like that sentence. It is better to say that we pursue our joy in God than to simply say that we pursue God. For one can pursue God in ways that do not honor him. The enjoyment of God and the glorification of God are one. Let me say that again. The enjoyment of God and the glorification of God are one. So do we enjoy God? That will tell you volumes about your relationship with him this morning. Is it a burden to you to come and worship? Or do you enjoy him? Not only do you enjoy him here in the church house, but when you're alone with him in prayer, private prayer, when you're alone with him studying the word, do you enjoy him? Do you enjoy him? The psalmist understood this. How do you know how good it is? He said in that first verse, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good. I love that. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. How do you know it's good? How do you know it's good? Well, another question. What should we praise him for? Well, we see here, it says the steadfast love of God. That is what the Hebrew word translated love, hesed, actually means. So it's the steadfast love of God, it's God's faithfulness. Those two alone are enough to keep us busy. The great love of God, the steadfast love of God, his steadfastness. We give up, we fail, we stumble. He keeps pursuing you. He keeps pursuing you. He never quits. We quit. I see people quit all over the years. I've seen people quit. But he doesn't quit. He keeps coming. He's steadfast. How should we praise God? In verse 4, verses 3 and 4, to the music of the lute and the harp, and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, hath made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. He says, you have made me glad. You ever think about that? You have made me glad. I have joy. Why do I have joy? And happiness, it's not such a great word. It's a temporal word. Somebody gives you a bunch of money, you're happy. Somebody gives you a new car, you're happy for a while. It starts breaking down. But joy, that's the deep word. That's the joy that God gives you. Great joy. So how should we praise God? With the instruments. He talks about the stringed lyre, the harp. Now I know that there's a tradition in the church that opposes instruments in worship. I can't reconcile that with the scripture. But there are a lot of people that know a lot more about everything than me that oppose that. You know Spurgeon. I quote Spurgeon all the time. Spurgeon, in that great Metropolitan Tabernacle, they had no instruments. He didn't like it. Spurgeon, we love Charles Spurgeon. But Spurgeon had no instruments in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Nope, and he would quote John Calvin. He would quote John Calvin all the time. And Calvin said, from this it appears from the Papists in employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape in its senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in the worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. Calvin believed that our worship should not have instruments. So you got these great people, Spurgeon and Calvin, who didn't have instruments. Spurgeon often quoted Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, who said instrumental music was only permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. Andrew Fuller, who wrote instrumental music appears with increasing evidence to be utterly unsuited for the genius of the gospel dispensation. So you see some good brothers, they didn't like it. But their problem is with the scripture. Because we see it. We see it, don't we? So those are good brothers. Wonderful brothers. But their opinion on music is exactly that. It's just simply a preference. It's a preference. Again, I can't reconcile their opinions with the scripture. Because we see it. We read it right here in Psalm 92. We should worship God with every tool at our disposal to worship him and to bring glory to his name, to lift up our voices and lift up our instruments in praise to his most wonderful, holy, holy name. The third part you see here is the contrast. So we see as the believers, it's our joy, it's to come and to praise him for his love, to praise him for his great faithfulness to us. It's the delight of the believer that we can come and do these things. But then you see the contrast of those who do not. Those who do not come. And the last place that they want to be on a Sunday morning is in a place like this. And we see that in verses 5 through 9. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, and though the wicked sprout like grass and the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. So you see the contrast. You know, we're commanded. Through the Old Testament, we were commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Many reject. Like, no. He calls him here the stupid man. And the correct meaning is brute, the brute man, the brute man, brute beast. A man who knows no more of reality than an animal. That's what the psalmist is comparing him to, a man who knows no more of reality than an animal. Scripture tells us that man and woman is made to know and to enjoy God, but when they turn their backs on God, as the unregenerate do, they isolate themselves away from what is spiritual. They isolate themselves away from what is spiritual. Samuel Johnson commented on people like this. He said, "It is brutish." Again, a brute beast, a brute man. Samuel Johnson said, "It is brutish." He said, "If a bull could speak, he might as well say, 'Here I am with this cow and this grass. What being can enjoy better felicity?'" And isn't that where base man is apart from God? An animal. Just fulfill the lust of my flesh, and that is my desire. No looking upward to God. Just a continual fulfilling of the lust of the flesh, like a brute beast, is what the scripture says. Remember that inference in Psalm 8, which places man as at a point in creation, saying, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with him glory and honor," in verse 5, Psalm 8, verse 5. And by saying of him, he's a little lower than the heavenly beings rather than a little higher than the beasts, it shows that man's calling to look up to God and become like God, to look up to God. To worship God, to look up to Him. And when you don't look up to God, and you don't look up to God, and you don't worship God, what are you doing? You're looking down. You're looking down, and you're looking at yourself and the fulfillment of your own flesh. And the scripture, and you become like the beast. And as I'm studying this and I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, you know, you look at the immorality in the world today. How can you better describe it? Men and women have become like brute beasts. And the things we read and see in the half, we don't even know. They become like animals. Why? Because they would not look up to God. And what the psalm is dealing with is look up to God and to worship God and to render thanks to God, thanksgiving to God, that He has created us and He has redeemed us from our sin. So are you looking up or are you looking down? You see the contrast. And the wicked and their beast-like behavior. What's wrong with them is they do not know or praise God. They're wicked. In verses 7 through 9, "And though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." Doomed to destruction forever. This means that the failure of the senseless to worship God is to blind their spiritual realities. It blinds their spiritual realities. It's a willing blindness. A willing blindness. They are blind because they choose not to see. They reason, they do not know and will not praise God. But they do not want to know Him. They do not want to praise Him. They actually hate Him because He is God and they are not. They hate Him. So when we see this, and I've seen it in my life. I've been in the ministry for almost 30 years. And you see it. You see it. Who will praise God and who will not? Who will praise Him? Who will not? Will you be one that praises God? And the psalmist's final testimony, having made a contrast between himself and those who know and worship God and have shown the destiny of the latter, he now picks up on this destiny of the wicked. But at first, he wants to give a testimony. You look at verses 10 and 11. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have held the doom of my evil assailants. So he wants to give testimony. Look, God, look what you have done. You have poured oil upon me. You have blessed me, O God. The psalmist cries out to God, you have blessed me. He states things about what it is truly to know and to worship God. The first thing he says, they will flourish like a palm tree and grow strong like a cedar of Lebanon. This was true of Moses, in a physical sense. He lived to be 120 years old, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. It says in Deuteronomy 34:7. Not all are blessed like that, but Moses was. David became feeble. David only lived to 70, but he was feeble in his old age. But that's not exactly what these verses are talking about. They're talking about what he would call strength in the Lord, spiritual strength. As they grow older, they grow older in spiritual strength. What did Paul say? He said, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Being renewed day by day. That's an internal spiritual strength. That those who've grown old walking in the Lord are renewed and strengthened day by day. And then we see in verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They still bear fruit in old age. We see all through Scripture men and women who were bearing fruit. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was a very old man. Paul, in the last days of his life, gave us some of the most wonderful Scripture that God gave him to write. David, Moses, on, bearing fruit in old age. And I've seen it. I've lived long enough. I've been in the ministry long enough to know people and to observe people. And I've seen people who've grown old in the faith and they are still bearing fruit. I used to serve on the board on a mission. I was on a board and our president was 86. I think he served for about 5 years. And just an incredible brother in the Lord. And in his 80s, he was the president of our board. Sharp. Serving the Lord. That man's in heaven now. But as you grow older and you live your life, you remember these people. As I'm studying this psalm, I'm sitting there in my office thinking, this guy, that guy, that lady. I'm thinking that they're all in heaven, but all to the end of their lives, faithfully serving, bearing fruit for God. What will be written of us? What will be said of us? All to the end of our lives, we bore fruit for the work of Christ, serving Christ, worshiping Christ. And on the other hand, on the sad hand of that, you know people who did not end so well. They claimed to be a brother, claimed to be a sister, but at the end of their lives, they were not bearing fruit. The opposite. What will be said of us? What will be said of us? Verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. Verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. That's a great indicator. In verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green. They're filled with the Spirit. They're serving the living God. Now, for you younger folks, often we miss out on those opportunities to serve God for whatever reason. You think about that. When you're full of strength, are you serving God? When we get older, we start thinking about it more because we start thinking, heaven's not so far off. It's not so far off. I better get caught up, maybe. But we need to be serving God because we are a grateful people. In the last verse, it says, to declare that the Lord is upright. I love the way verse 14 flows into verse 15. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. We're to go out declaring that the Lord is upright. He is right. He is my rock. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. I remember Jerry, our brother who's in heaven, who passed away this year. I would remember him sharing with me, and I know he shared this with Josh and Dennis, but he would be in the ER, he'd be in the hospital sharing Christ with the nurses. He'd tell me stories about sharing Christ with the nurses. What a way to go out. What a way to go to heaven. And Jerry wasn't old by any means. But at the end of his life, he was proclaiming Christ and doing what verse 15 says, to declare that the Lord, he is upright. He is my rock. That brother did that. I want to finish like that. I don't know about you, but I want to finish like that. And so the psalm begins by talking about, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning. It's about worship. It's about worship. And then he does the contrast for those who refuse to do that. You're like the beast. You're like the beast. And then the psalmist ends. He says, I'm going to finish strong. I'm going to finish strong in you. I think there's a key in this. I think the key is worship. It's worship. I don't think you'll find a person who disregards worship and they don't take worship seriously, ending like the psalmist ends in these last verses. Living to old age, serving the Lord with strength. No. First things first, we worship. We come and we're a grateful people to a good God who loves us. And we come and we worship on this first day of the week and we praise his holy name. And what flows from that is serving God. How we love to proclaim his name. He is a just God. He's a right God. And what does it say to us? It says there, that last verse, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness. There's no wickedness in him. Can I ask you a question this morning? When is the last time that we declared to someone that the Lord is upright? He is my rock. You know, the world, so many of the world, they're lost. They're apart from Christ. They don't know what to do. The Bible describes them as brute beasts. They're not looking up to God. When is the last time we as the church, we encounter a man or a woman and you say that they're obviously not a Christian? When is the last time we encountered them and said, let me tell you about my God. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. That's the answer. That's the key. That's the key. We would proclaim the name of the Lord, that he is our rock. Folks, the goal, now we know salvation is all of God, all of God. But we share the gospel. God draws whom he will, that there would be more worshipers. There would be more worshipers to declare his most holy and wonderful, wonderful name. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and I thank you for this opportunity that we have on this Sunday morning, God, to come and worship. To come and worship you, our good God. Lord, you created us, you redeemed us. And Lord, we confess this morning, it is our great, great delight that we can gather with the saints this morning to worship, to sing these songs, to worship you, O God. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room that is a believer, they're a follower of you, saved. I rejoice in their salvation. Thank you for drawing them to yourself, that they would be born again. I pray, God, if there's anyone in the room this morning, in this sanctuary, God, that is sitting there and thinking, I do find this boring. I find it very boring. I pray, God, that you would stir and trouble their hearts. God, bring them to conviction. To conviction that they're looking down like the brute beast. And God, I pray that you would bring them under such great conviction that they would repent of their sin. And Father, that they would look up. They would look up to you. They'd quit looking down at themselves and they would begin to look up to you and rejoice in you and worship you and want to follow after you, to serve you, to bring glory to your most holy and most wonderful, wonderful name. God, if there'd be anyone like that, draw them. Prick their hearts, O God, that your Spirit would bring such conviction to their hearts, and Lord, that you would save them from their sin. We pray for that. And Father, we praise you today again. What a joy to gather in this place, to open the Bible, Lord, to sing these wonderful songs to you. We praise your name, O great God, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.